John has chosen for our scripture reading a section of scripture that many of us are very familiar with, Romans 5, but he has chosen for it to be read out of the Message. So hopefully the words used by Eugene Peterson will potentially open your eyes and your hearts to something new this morning. You know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God and everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man's sin put crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift poured through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. There's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides? Here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us in all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. It's a pretty incredible story we find ourselves in.
Well, since the first of the year, we have been on this slow journey with Jesus to the cross. And I have to make a confession. This is draining material. You know, every week I'm looking at these texts, and I'm contemplating paintings and thinking about what I'm going to say that is going to be different from week to week to week. Funny stories don't come to my mind as I'm studying these texts and thinking about the cross, and I feel a bit like it's been Good Friday for 6 weeks, and I'm ready to get to the resurrection, and we're almost there in 2 weeks. But this is important stuff. The cross is really important stuff, and it's been reminding me that death is uncomfortable. It's unsettling. Even in the best of situations. But when there's a tragic death, a death that we read about in the scriptures, it is really uneven. And we don't know how to handle it. You know, think of a time in your life where you had to encounter death. You know how difficult it was. You know the unevenness. You know that there might be unfinished business. We know the outcome of the story, but imagine those who are watching Jesus on the cross, what they experienced and what they felt. The death of a human is one thing, but the death of the Son of God is a deep well to plumb. It isn't easy, but it's the gospel story. Well, we pick up from last week. Jesus is on the cross, and he is about now ready to die. We read in Luke's gospel, it was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Luke makes three comments as Jesus is about ready to die. First, the land grows dark because the sun failed. In other words, the lights went out in Georgia. Mark tells us that the crucifixion began at the third hour, in other words, 9 a.m., and then from noon to 3, the scene at Calvary was shrouded in darkness. Now, I know what it's like for the sky to turn dark in the middle of the day because I grew up in the Midwest, and every spring I would see clouds, deep, dark, thick clouds like this, and we would all run for the basement as a precaution of a tornado hit, touching down. How many of you have experienced this? Huh? A few of you, you know what darkness looks like. We don't know what made the sky dark as Jesus hung on the cross, whether there was some sort of eclipse, unlikely because it would have been a full moon, some kind of storm, some type of Mediterranean wind. All we know that this was not a chance occurrence. Darkness reminds us of Genesis, when darkness was over the face of the deep, and then God said, "Let there be light." Creation is giving witness to something monumental. Perhaps it's anticipating light to come. We're reminded that Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. In the Old Testament, darkness is associated with judgment and anticipates the coming day of the Lord. And we see this in several texts, for example, in the book of Joel. "Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." This is a reminder that judgment is going to come upon the nation of Israel. As Jesus told the daughters of Jerusalem as he walked to the cross, there's a conflict between light and darkness. And this tells us that the cross is serious business. There are serious consequences going on. There's this eternal consequences that are going into effect when Jesus is on the cross. The second event that Luke records for us is the tearing of the curtain in the temple, right down the middle. Matthew and Mark mention that the curtain is torn after Jesus dies, but Luke has it here before Jesus dies with the darkness that comes over the land. And I think this is intentional because Luke is telling us that this tearing of the curtain is a sign of judgment and change that is coming. The curtain, there's a curtain that protected the Holy of Holies, and there's a curtain between the inner court and the outer court. And I believe that this is the curtain between the inner court and the outer court because that would have been seen. It would have been public, just like this darkness all over the land. The significance is that the cross brings an end to the temple as God's center of activity and place of worship. It's bringing an end to the old covenant and Israel as the people of God. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is inaugurating the new covenant. And God's people will now include all nations. After Pentecost, God will dwell with his people through the Spirit, and God's people gathered together now become the temple of God. The third event that Luke records is Jesus' final cry with his very last breath. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus calls out with a mega voice to his Father as a contrast to the Jewish leadership that cried out with a mega voice to Pilate for Jesus to be crucified. After this, Jesus dies. He literally breathes out his last breath. Jesus here is quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. "The prayer of a righteous sufferer who is praying for deliverance from his enemies and at the same time trusting God for the outcome." As Jesus is on the cross, he is putting himself into God's hands. In other words, his care. And for Jesus, this means trusting in his vindication and in his resurrection. Luke does not have the cry of dereliction we see in Matthew and Mark. My God, why have you forsaken me? Rather, Luke has Jesus saying three things from the cross. You remember what they are? We saw two of them last week. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the repentant criminal, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And then with his last breath, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are words of forgiveness, eternal life, and trust in God. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is in complete control, even on the cross. And he's continuing to give his message of forgiveness and eternal life, and he entrusts himself to the Father right up until his last breath. Now, the death of Jesus draws several reactions that we see immediately following. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Luke records three reactions to the death of Jesus. First, there's the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion, a leader of 100 soldiers. And when the centurion saw what happened, when he heard what Jesus said, he commented and glorified God. He praised God and made a confession that surely this man was innocent. He is the fourth person in Luke's gospel to declare Jesus innocent. Pilate, Herod, one of the criminals, and now this Roman centurion. Now the word innocent is actually the word righteous. It's a word that Luke uses many times both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. Jesus is not only the innocent one, but he is the righteous one. He is the one who was going to come as prophesied in the Old Testament. For example, Jeremiah 23, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. And he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. It's an amazing confession by this centurion. It's very significant because this comes from a Gentile. And we take note that there was a centurion who had faith back in chapter 7 of Luke, and there'll be a very prominent centurion by the name of Cornelius that we'll encounter in Acts chapter 10. Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Son of God. He's the righteous one. He is the King of the Jews. Second, we see the reaction of those who gathered to watch. And they may have included some who had cried out for Jesus to be crucified. When they saw the sight, same word in Greek, they beat their breasts. They returned to their lodging, beating their breast in as an act of mourning. And perhaps they're seeking mercy. They're having an emotional reaction to what they see with their eyes. They cannot put it in a category. They're affected emotionally. They are moved. And third, there's a group who are standing off at a distance, and they include those who knew Jesus and also some women from Galilee. And again, women are playing a prominent role in Luke's gospel. These are the women that were mentioned in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. Everybody's watching. You notice that? The centurion sees, the crowd sees, the people who knew Jesus and the women, they're watching, they're seeing what is taking place. Everybody's eyes are fixated on the cross as Jesus breathes his last breath, and everybody has a reaction. Everybody has to decide what is going on. What is the meaning of the cross? Well, let me say a few things about the meaning of what is happening. The significance of the cross. We realize that this is a sacrificial death, and we realize it in many ways. First, Jesus is the Passover lamb, right? That's the context. It's Passover in Israel. It's Passover in Jerusalem. Everybody is gathered for Passover, and 2 weeks from now we're gonna come together for Easter Sunday, right? Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. But Orthodox Jews, what are they gonna be doing? They are going to be celebrating Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. Remember the first Passover? God said that he's gonna come through the land of Egypt and he's gonna strike down every firstborn. But he told Moses to tell Israel, kill a lamb, take the blood, take a hyssop branch, put the blood on your doorposts and lintel, and I will pass over your house. That's what the blood of Jesus does. The blood saves us from the judgment of God. The second way we see this sacrifice is that Jesus is a sacrifice for sin and guilt. For thousands of years, hundreds of years, I don't know if I should say that, hundreds of years, Israel had been acting out a sacrificial system where they would go to the temple and they would take an animal, they would lay their hands on the animal, and then they would offer this animal to the Lord as a sin offering, as a guilt offering. There were all kinds of offerings. There was Thanksgiving offerings, all kinds of offerings. But specifically, I think Jesus is fulfilling the sin and the guilt offerings. And we're reminded of Paul's words, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness and God. The righteousness of God. When the animal was killed, part of it was burnt, but not all of the flesh was burnt. The rest of the flesh was eaten, symbolizing the life that came through the flesh of the sacrifice. And Jesus was this sacrifice, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So both the body and the blood were life-giving, and Israel, the people of Israel, would see this on a constant basis throughout this year, out the year, and this is what Jesus fulfilled. And this is what we remember in the communion meal. Third, Jesus is the scapegoat. On the day of atonement, the high priest would take two goats, and he would sacrifice one goat in the usual way. But with the other goat, he would lay his hands on that goat, confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, and then he would drive that goat away into the desert, and it would carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place. Jesus is both the sacrificed goat, and he's also the scapegoat in that he bears our sins. And he carries our sins away. As far as the east is from the west, so our sins are removed from us. Peter says he himself bore our sins in the body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Fourth, Jesus reverses the disobedience of Adam. That was in the text that Ryan read for us this morning from Romans chapter 5. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and sin affected everybody. All of us. We're all infected with Adam's sin. We have a gene within our flesh. Our DNA is infected with Adam. We cannot reverse the situation, but God can. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He reversed the curse of Adam. And he allowed us to become a true human being created in the image of God. Through one man, took down everybody, but one man made it right. One man offered a gift on that cross to reverse our destiny. And then finally, as we see here in this last scene, the cross is for everyone. Everyone. Centurions, repentant criminals. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. The cross is for everyone at any time, no matter what. You don't have to be somebody. You don't have to have gone to church all your life. You don't have to do all the proper things in a church. You don't have to think of church. You high school kids, don't think of church as a place where you have to come and look prim and proper, where you have to do the church thing. Come as the people of God. Come free in Christ. Come reborn in Christ as new creations. This is what we all need to do. We don't come to church to look good. We come to rejoice in what Christ has done for us, because we're all broken and bankrupt. We're just like the repentant criminal. We're just like this Roman centurion. Everybody, each and every person, just like the crowds and the centurion and the people who are standing far off, have to look at that cross. And every person has to decide, is the cross for me? Is the cross for me? Me personally. That's the most important decision any of us can make in our entire life. Right? Isn't that right? And that's why we come to Good Friday service and why we celebrate Easter. See? Not because we've done anything right. It's because God has done something right. Well, that's a lot of stuff to throw at you. Bernard should have a class, Monday night class, on all this Old Testament sacrificial stuff. In fact, I think this is what we're going to do next year. During Lent, we're going to take these Old Testament texts and look at these different... Okay, never mind. I think I'm being too much like Brian. Anyway. One author writes, the cross is at once the most terrible event in human history and the most to be cherished, because without it, redemption would be impossible. I've entitled this message, A Divine Death, but perhaps we should say it is a death divine. As the team sang for us, the cross changes everything. Everything. Well, Jesus is on the cross, and because the Sabbath is coming, the body has to be dealt with. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Well, Luke gives us several details about this man by the name of Joseph. He's from a town, probably not too far away from Jerusalem, since he has a tomb in the city. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, but he did not agree with what the Sanhedrin decided or did in regards to Jesus. Perhaps he missed one of the trials. Unlike Mark, Luke says that the decision of the Sanhedrin was not unanimous. But what is most important in Luke's gospel, what is most important about Joseph is his connection to the early chapters of Luke, specifically to Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, and then Simeon and Anna, who were present when Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, presented Jesus at the temple. Joseph is a good and righteous man, and he's waiting for the kingdom of God. And the word righteous is a word that describes Zechariah and Elizabeth, and also Simeon. And we read that Simeon was waiting, longing, looking, same word as here, for the kingdom of God. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna went to spoke to a group of people when Jesus came to the temple, who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And here Joseph is looking, same word, for the kingdom of God. Plus, Joseph and Simeon are introduced in the same manner. Behold, there was a man by the name of Simeon. Oh, behold, there's a man by the name of Joseph. Luke is a well-crafted book. He begins and ends his gospel with devout, godly people who are looking and waiting for the Messiah, for the kingdom of God. So in the midst of this disobedient nation, idolatrous nation, there was a remnant who were seeking God. Now this man, Joseph, went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, then he took it down, wrapped it up in a linen shroud, and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. So Jesus had been crucified, and according to Deuteronomy, he had to be buried on the same day. If you died hanging on a tree, you had to be buried the same day. Joseph goes to Pilate. He asks for the body. All four Gospels mention this interaction. It means that Jesus was really dead. Pilate views Joseph as a safe person and grants his request. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was becoming evening, somewhere between 3 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Sabbath was approaching. The body had to be dealt with. All of this was happening very quickly. So Joseph takes the body of Jesus from the cross, and he wraps it in a linen shroud, probably thus making Joseph unclean. The body of Jesus was laid in a tomb, in other words, a space that was tunneled out of rock, in the rock, with a very small entrance, a small opening. This was Joseph's tomb. It had never been used. When Jesus was born, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. Now at his death, he's wrapped in a linen shroud, a sheet, and he's laid in a tomb. John tells us that Joseph and Nicodemus anointed the body with 100 pounds of spices, a very large amount that would have been fit for a king. Isaiah tells us, predicted, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his tomb. And then finally, we read about the women again, the women from Galilee. They had come with him, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Many paintings depict these women that are mentioned in the other Gospels and later in the Gospel of Luke, helping to take Jesus' body down from the cross. They were very present. When the disciples had fled, they're still there, and they're watching, and they go and see where Jesus' body is laid, and then they return back to their lodging where they are staying for the Passover, and they prepare spices and perfumes because they're going to come back after the Sabbath, and they're going to anoint his body which helps deal with the smell and the decomposition. And they go home and they rest. And I'm not going to talk about that verse because next week Bernard's going to contemplate that last sentence, what was happening between the burial and the resurrection. Okay? Well, let me share a couple of things, kind of just thinking about our everyday lives that have to do with the cross. There's all this significance and fulfillment of Old Testament, but there's a couple of things I want to mention this morning that have to do with how we live our lives each and every day. And the first is, we need to leave our old nature in the tomb. Our old Adam nature, our fallen nature, leave it buried. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We've been crucified. We were on that cross with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. And you know that we're also raised with Christ. That's the teaching of the New Testament. But our tendency can be to breathe life back into this old fleshly nature. We don't want it to die. We coddle this nature. We stroke it. We want to breathe life back into it. We don't want it to expire. And so we do something that's opposite of what we really are in Christ. Do you understand that, what I'm saying? We like this old self. We want it to live. We're used to it. We don't want it to die. But we need to let it die. And each and day, every day we get up and when we see when we see pride asserting itself, jealousies, anger, self-exaltation. When we see those things rise to the surface, need to put that back in the tomb. I don't want to breathe life into what God has done to my old nature. Okay? You know, the team sang this morning, when I survey the wonderful cross, the wondrous cross, right? It bids me come and die. We have died. And we need to leave that aspect of, we still have this fallen, we're carrying around the Adamic hangover, but we need to reckon it dead. And the second thing I want to leave you with this morning, and I'm going to give you high school kids a word here, is to participate in the cross daily. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he talks about being perplexed and persecuted and confused. He says, we're always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. And then he repeats the same thing in verse 11. And finally he says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. This is a principle for life. This is a principle for ministry. This is a principle for marriage. This is a principle for every aspect of our life. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Out of death comes life. And so as we live our life, we're always carrying around the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested through us, in us, made effective for other people. You see, there's a lot that happens to us that we don't like, that we fight against, that we don't want. And oftentimes, we don't get to choose what we're going to encounter in life. But the essence of a cross-centered life is to die to life on our terms, to die to life the way we want life to sort out. Life is possessions and power and prestige, and surrender ourselves to the will of God, and like Jesus on the cross, entrust ourselves to the Father's care. Father, into your hands, I commit my life. I want to trust you even though I don't like what's happening to me right now because it feels like death. And this is the word I want to give to you high school students and you people that are going off to various places a week from yesterday or a week from today. Things can happen on these trips that are unsettling. There are going to be disappointments. Maybe you're going to be left out of a certain group of people that you wanted to hang with. Perhaps you're really going to have a hard time leaving your phone at home and not being able to receive text messages. Perhaps you're going to break up with somebody on this trip. Or a hoped-for relationship doesn't blossom. Or perhaps you're going to get sick. Or perhaps, Lord willing, it is going to rain. But rather than being consumed with what is going wrong, look for the life that God can bring out of it. What he's doing in your heart, how he's using you in the lives of other people. Always carrying around the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies, in our mortal flesh. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? It just goes against the grain. It cuts across everything that we are trying to do. See? But this is a principle for life and ministry. And particularly it's a principle for ministry, isn't it? When I see things going wrong, it means that God can do something great. And as a staff and as leaders, we're committed to this principle because it's biblical. It's the way God works. Some churches don't operate on this principle. They like to create an atmosphere where everything's going right. Everything looks good. But it denies this truth of carrying around the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So you kids, you think your parents have it all together. Actually, you know that's not true. They don't know it, but you know it. But they're still trying to work this out too. Go home and ask them, how have you carried around the dying of Jesus? How has God brought life out of death? Because that is the principle of the new covenant. And that is what we live by. And we have to get up every day and remind ourselves to participate in the cross of Christ daily. Right? And then we gather as the people of God and we say, hey, I died. I died a death. But look what God did. And those are the stories that shape us as the people of God. And that's the only question that all of us have. Will we entrust ourselves to God and believe that God, this great God who allowed Jesus to die on the cross and then raised him from the dead, will bring life to us in the same fashion? Let's close. Let's stand. The benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.